Today we're going to get back into God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, the whole theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is getting back to Jesus. The church at Corinth was a church that loved the Lord. They believed the gospel. They were out sharing their faith, but they were immature. And that maturity had led to a lot of problems in their church. And so Paul had received letters of complaint and reports of complaint about the problems that were going on in the church. And so one by one, he's been dealing with them in this letter that he writes to them. And so, having answered their questions on marriage and singleness and idol food and idol feasts, now he turns to their behavior in their worship services. He had received in the letter saying, hey, Paul, we're doing the things you told us to do. And yet, Paul had heard a report that things, even though they were doing what he told them to do as far as the ordinances, we'll see that in a moment, they weren't doing them the right way at times. And so, like everything else in the world, you know, if there's disorder in the home, there will be disorder everywhere else. And so in this behavior, in their worship services that was out of order, he speaks to the home first. And so Paul tackles the problems of male and female roles in the church by reminding them that the family order doesn't change when you step into the sanctuary. He reminds them of those family roles, and then he applies it to the male-female interactions at church. We're not going to cover the whole section today. We're actually just going to cover a small section because it becomes the basis for everything else we're about to study. So chapter 11, verse 2. Remember, verse 1 belongs at the end of chapter 10. So chapter 11 is what starts the new topic. He says in verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So Paul here now gives them a compliment. He speaks about the good. Paul had not had a lot to commend them on up to this point, so he takes a moment to praise them for something they've done right. And what is it? He says, because you've kept the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. The ordinances means that which was passed down from one person to another. Your Bible might say, or translate it, traditions. And these would be the ritual practices of the church that were handed down. That's what delivered means. Handed down from Jesus to the disciples, from the disciples to the leaders like Paul, and then from those leaders like Paul to every new church that was planted. And while biblical teaching is included in this thought of these ordinances, because no practice in our church should exist without biblical instruction, the main idea is the practices, the ordinances, the things in the church that take place. Now, we have a lot of things that we do in church. And people say, you know, why do we do this or why do we do that? Well, we have a biblical reason for why we do them. Some of them, every church should do. Some of them are just things that we do in our church. In particular, what practices is Paul referring to for the Corinthians? Well, two, the Lord's Supper, the celebration of communion. We do that on the first Sunday of the month here at our church. And then the gifts of the Spirit. And we're going to spend the next four chapters with Paul bringing them back into order on those two topics. But before he gets to those two topics of the problems in their church services for those two areas, he gets to the fact that the problem lies in that they're not doing them with the right attitude or the right order. See, their immaturity manifested itself in chaos, confusion, and selfishness in their worship services, just like it had in all the other areas of their Christian life. And so, over the next four chapters, Paul's going to correct that, the chaos and the confusion and the selfishness. So, you might be wondering, well, Will, I've read the first part of chapter 11. It has nothing to do with that. What's this part about? See, because the root of their problem, it goes deeper than just when they gather together. It starts with chaos, confusion, and selfishness in the home. And thus we have verses 3 through 16. Now, what makes verses 3 through 16 even more interesting is that they deal with two universal truths and one local custom. The universal truths we're going to cover for the next few Sundays are the truths of headship and order in the home. The local custom has to do with veils. Therefore, two of the principles apply across the board, while the local custom does not apply to us, which makes this passage a little difficult to go through. So what is this custom of the wearing of veils? Well, from 900 BC to 200 AD, veiling was the routine practice for women in the Greek culture, especially when they were in public or before unrelated males that were not in your family. The veil was any garment that covered the head or the face, and it was a result of the male ideology in Greek culture that females should be silent and invisible. That's not a biblical thing. That was the Greek culture. Okay? When a woman emerged from her home in Greek society, the veil would render her socially invisible and safe from sexual advances. It would mark her as the property of her husband, and it served as evidence of her chastity. In our culture, we tend to sexualize a woman's curvy parts. I'm not going to go into that. In Greek culture, however, the veil shielded men, and this is by their own description from the Greek philosophers and religious people back then. It shielded the men from her dangerously sexual gaze. You didn't know you had that, ladies. Controlled her sexually enticing hair. And provided a barrier which muted, because of the veil that was in front of her mouth, her sexually provocative voice. So that was what they considered a woman's provocativeness to come from, was from the eyes, from the hair, and from her voice. And so that would be covered up completely. I bring this up because in some churches today, the idea of a woman's head covering has to do with something on top of the head. Now, last I checked, that is part of my head, but this is my head, okay? The whole thing is covered back then. It was a shawl or a veil that we oftentimes find today in the Muslim burqa. That would be, you know, what you would often find back in Greek culture in the day that Paul's writing to the Corinthians. So to display her eyes without having a veil in front of them, or her voice or her hair in public open for all to see, communicated uncontrolled sexuality. Therefore, the only women that did that in Greek culture were the temple prostitutes. So as such, the veil became the emblem of a wife's modesty, her faithfulness to her husband, and her submission to the social norms of society. Wearing it in public protected her husband and her male relatives from a loss of honor. Now, you could imagine that this then created a problem for women who came to faith in Christ. Because in Christ, we're all equal. The Bible says there's neither male nor female. And they knew this, and they experienced it in their church services. And so some of these women thought, we're equal in our church services, so why do I need to wear this stupid thing anymore? It's hot. And they would take the veil off. Well, here's the problem. Now you're walking around, and it'd be the equivalent of me doing this and going around like this. I'm not married anymore. I'm free. And everyone around would see that, and they would associate you with being a loose woman. They would associate you with being a temple prostitute or an adulteress. And as such, it would be one of the worst witnesses you could have in Greek culture. See, when these women cast off these local traditions, bearing their face, their hair, and their voice to society, it deeply offended their husbands. To them, their wives were dressing and acting like prostitutes. And in Corinth, they were tarnishing their testimony. So what's the answer to this problem? You are free in Christ. Remember, Paul has already dealt with this idea of how we handle our Christian freedoms in chapter 8 through 10 on the topic of idol food, right? And he said, I will do no thing that would cause a brother to stumble or would keep someone from coming to Christ, even though technically I'm free to do so. And so Paul, in giving his answer to this problem, goes back to the very beginning of what God established in the home and the family. Verse 3. He says, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. When we do premarital counseling or marriage counseling with a couple, this is one of the places we start with to explain the roles and responsibilities within a marriage and a marital relationship. This is God's designed order for marriage. He says here, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The word there, to know, is in the perfect tense. It means you need to get this down in a deep place in your heart, because it is foundational. This is the way God designed marriage to be. David Goodzik said, the idea of headship and authority is important to God. In his great plan for the ages, one great thing God looks for from man is voluntary submission. This is what Jesus showed in his life over and over again. And this is exactly what God looks for from both men and women, though they will express it in different ways. And so he starts off here and he says, you need to get this down into your gizzard. You need to get this deep down in your heart and make it a foundational element of your life if you're a married person, or if you're planning on being married someday. And I would have you to know, he says, that the head of every man is Christ. The word there, the head, refers to the responsibility to lead and its matching accountability. You know, the head of every man, the one who has the responsibility to be in charge and is accountable for my fam, for me, is Christ. The one whose name is above all names. The one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Jesus is to be the ruler of every family. You know, I hear husbands say, I'm the head of this house and they need to listen to me. Well, that's part of your family's problems. You're trying to be the head instead of submitting to Jesus as the head. And do you realize that awesome responsibility that you have, men? You're not to make decisions based on what you think is best. You're to follow Jesus, the one who said to the Father, not my will, but thy will be done, right? That's my job as a husband. I don't get to go, this is what I say, and I'm the head of this house, and this is how it's going to be. No, I have to be able to say, okay, Lord, this is the situation that's going on. What do you want to do with our family? What is best for our marriage? What's best for our kids? What's best? What's the best decision we need to make here? And I need to be yielded to him. I'm to follow Jesus. And I would ask you, man, are you doing that? You know, I promise you that most wives find it much easier to submit to a submitted man. Much easier. When they know you're trying to follow the Lord, they find it much easier to submit to you when you're doing that. So next it mentions, the head of the woman is the man. Here we find a woman's submission. So the head of a wife is her husband. Now, ladies, don't ever let men who aren't your husband tell you that you need to submit to them. This is not what this verse is talking about at all. This is not a blanket statement of authority. And men, do not chafe against a female supervisor. I see Christian men sometimes, yeah, my boss, she's a woman. You know, like that, like she's a criminal or something. You know, it's fascinating. When we go to the Wailing Wall, there's two sections. They have the men's section and the women's section. And you might think, how horrible. They segregate the women and they keep them away from the Wailing Wall. No. The reason, because their section is further away. Do you know why their section is further away? The Jews believe that woman is God's crown of creation. That on her, the fact that she was given such beautiful hair makes her the head of perfection. In fact, Jewish men have to keep 613 commandments to get to heaven. And women only have to keep 39. They believe the men need to be closer because they need more help. That's what they believe. I'm inclined to agree. So don't chafe against a female boss or something. You won't ever see that attitude from the scriptures. Now, if you are a married woman, this is your assigned responsibility from God. And if you do not like it, your problem is with God, not with your husband, not with me, and not with Paul. Whenever you chafe against your husband's authority, you are not fighting against him. You are fighting against God, and no one wins that battle. You will never win that battle. You will pull your own house down upon your head. That's why the scriptures say that. And I don't say that with any apologies. I say it unapologetically because I've seen it happen time and time again. And I see women who they take the viewpoint that so many of the sitcoms take of the bumbling idiot husband. You know, well, my husband doesn't know what he's doing. Yes, but Jesus does. And do you trust him? The Bible says, wives, submit unto your own husbands as what? Unto the Lord. Do you trust him? Well, trust him. Even if your husband is a bumbling idiot, he can work in his life. He loves you. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that he cares for you? Your husband's not that way, by the way. But even if he was, people say, well, that's not fair. Well, nobody gets to live life on their own terms. Everyone submits somewhere. And that's what I try to tell my kids. I try to explain to them from a very young age. Listen, if it's not me you're going to submit to, it's going to be somebody else. It's going to be a boss, or it's going to be a landlord. It's going to be somebody. Nobody gets to live life scot-free. All of us have to submit somewhere. All of us have to find the role that God has given to us, and we have to willingly place ourselves in that role and say, okay, God, I want to flourish here however you have me to be. I trust you because I know you love me. And so I would ask you, ladies who are married today, have you embraced that responsibility? Have you said, Lord, I do trust you. I know you do love me. I know you have my best in mind. I know my husband's not perfect, but I trust you because you are. And I know you'll never fail me. Single ladies, are you ready to enter into that? Don't even think about marriage if you aren't. Because like I said, you'll bring your house down on your own head. Now, you might say again, well, this just isn't fair. Why do I have to submit to another person, but he doesn't? We're equals. You're right. But he does submit to another person. He has to submit to the Lord. He's got to answer to him. And even if that's not enough for you, well, the one person that probably shouldn't have had to submit to anybody is your example, and that's Jesus. For look at the last line here. I love this. And the head of Christ is who? Oh, it's God, the Father. Turn to me with John 15, or John 5, actually. Turn with me to John 5. I'm still a little jet-lagged, so please forgive me if my words are running together this morning. Popped wide awake at 4 a.m. I was like, okay, because that would be 10 a.m. in Jerusalem. My body was ready to go, but nobody was here. Best sermon I ever gave. John 5:19. Look at what Jesus says. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Look at John 8:28. John 8:28, it says, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you've crucified him, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Jesus was submitted to the Father. These are just two of the many verses where Jesus repeated time and time again, I do nothing of myself. I speak nothing of myself. I don't do anything of my own will. I do everything that the Father tells me to do. Whatever he tells me to do, that's what I do it. Jesus is our example. If anybody didn't need to submit, it was him. The Bible says that he was equal with God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God the Son, and yet he submits to the Father. And yet we see the same relationship with the Spirit of God. He submits to the Son. So if the Godhead can do it, then why do you think you're above them? I realize these aren't popular teachings. Most will explain Paul away as a misogynist living in a misogynistic culture. But God made it this way from the very beginning. And Jesus proved that by his example of the perfect man. A man who was in submission to the Father. In the United States in particular, we tend to romanticize rebellion, right? You know, everybody loved the new Star Wars movie because it was, oh, it's about rebellion, you know? And we do that really well here in the States, you know? We're Americans, we rebel. But God's looking for us to willingly place ourselves under his lead because we trust him. Do you? Do you trust him? He loves you. He loves you so much, immensely, despite all your failures and all your shortcomings, despite all your spouse's failures and shortcomings. Now, this God-designed order and authority, it becomes the backdrop for Paul now to address their local problem of veils, verse 4. Now he says, these two principles of headship and order. Now how do they reflect the local custom that doesn't particularly apply to us? He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Praying or prophesying here in the church service would be two examples of public speaking. So you'd be praying publicly, or you would be prophesying or preaching publicly, or speaking a word of encouragement publicly. He says, every man that would do so, if he has his head covered, in other words, if he's got a veil over his face and he's got a shawl over his head, if he does that, he dishonors his head. Now, Virgil wrote that Roman men veiled their faces with religious cloths. Today, the Jews, they always wear a head covering, a yarmulke if you're kind of a mildly spiritual Jewish person. And then if you're an Orthodox Jew, you usually wear a big, huge hat. And the idea is that you're always in God's presence, and therefore, you know, you want to have that between you and God's presence. Whether they did this in Jesus' day is up for debate. I don't think they did from my studies. But Greek men always worshipped with their face uncovered, always. And so for a Greek man now to all of a sudden put on a woman's shawl, that would be a dishonor. It would be the opposite of the Greek word for modesty and propriety. It would be to bring disgrace and shame upon him. Why would you do that? Now you look like a woman. That's interesting given our culture today, though. Now, there is debate on when it says he dishonors his head. Some people say it refers to Christ. He's dishonoring Christ, his authority, because by putting that on, he's saying he has another authority, or he's under his wife's authority, or he is under other human authority if he were to do that, and therefore it dishonors or disgraces Christ because he's saying Christ is not my authority. Others would say it refers to his own personal head or his own dignity. Now, again, if it was, you know, Jesus is referring to as his head that he's disgracing, it would be the equivalent of, you know, our taking off our wedding ring and disowning our wife and children and saying, I don't have to obey the Lord. I don't have to be faithful to my vows. You know, he's not in charge of my life. I do what I want. If it means his own head, then like I said, it means he's giving up his God-given dignity as a man by adopting the clothing, the cultural clothing of a woman. Both interpretations are possible, although I think the context makes me lean towards that last one, that it makes him look more like a woman. Have you ever considered that the only thing that we have left from Eden is marriage? Have you ever considered that? It's the only thing we have left from Eden. Like everything else is fallen, right? That's the only thing we have left from Eden, that we could see it the way that it was supposed to be. Our culture likes to de-emphasize gender differences, but I value God's input more. I trust his input more. And I believe he's revealed the truth about gender in his word. You know, marriage is the one thing from perfection that survived. And in that perfection, God made two different people, a man and a woman. And the woman is described as a helpmeet for him. That phrase, you can listen to Genesis, the CD on that, and I go into it in more detail, but that phrase means a corresponding assistant. It means someone who works together with you, but it's a corresponding assistant who is spatially opposite of you. So it's someone who works together with you, but it's also someone who comes from a different direction than you do. Similar, but different. And if there's anything I've learned in 20 years of marriage is, she's similar, but man, is she different. And just when I think I've got her figured out, you know, I get this other curveball that gets thrown in there. I'm like, who are you? And that's not because she's weird. That's because she's just like you. And she's not like me. I remember I had an epiphany one day. Men don't ever do this. We were having a fight about something. And we were coming to the end of it, you know, making up, and it was things were getting better, and our conversation was getting, you know, more arriving at a resolution. I said to her, you know, I think I learned something. And she said, what? And this was not good. I said, you're not wrong. You're just different. Don't do that. But it was an epiphany for me. God brought her to be my partner. But she's spatially opposite to me. She is going to come at it from a different angle. And I need that. Do you hear that, men? We need that. Now, you need that too, ladies. You need a man who comes from a different angle. Your way of doing things is not always going to be the right way. In fact, it's very unlikely most of the time that each of your individual ways is going to be the right way to do it. You're supposed to come together and help each other out. You're heirs together of the grace of life. God designed marriage to be two opposites who work together to meet in one place. I love that. That means the man and the woman are uniquely different in what they bring to the relationship. And to propose anything different, oh, well, we're equal, so we share authority. Are we this? That's absurd. That's absurd. Nothing has two heads. We call that a monster. We call that a monstrosity. We call that an aberration. We call it a mutation. And it usually doesn't live long. God has a designed order, and we need to abide by it and submit to that. To propose anything different is direct defiance against God's ordained plan and a disgrace to the individual. And let me address this, because I realize it's a relevant issue today. This is one of the reasons why cross-dressing is wrong, whether you're speaking publicly in a church service or you're living your daily life. A man is to embrace his role and responsibility even when he doesn't feel very manly. And the same is true for women. Look at verse 5. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, this is fascinating to us in light of Greek culture, because it was unheard of for a woman to speak publicly in a mixed crowd in a Greek assembly. You would never, ever see that happen. A woman who tried to speak out publicly, in fact, if they were at a gathering, she would be mocked and ridiculed as an androgynes. Do you know what an androgynes means? It means a man woman. That's what they would be mocked at. Oh, you're trying to be a man. And you know what's fascinating to me today? And granted, I'm on a little bit of a pedestal here, a soapbox for a little. I realize that not every idea of feminism is described by this, but in many circles, the feminist idea is the idea that we're going to be just like you. We can do what you do. Listen, I don't want my wife to be more like me. God didn't design her to be more like me. Now that doesn't make her less than me. She's able to flourish and blossom into all the wonderful things she is apart from me. But it seems like everything is defined today. We can do what you do. I can be like you. I can do what you do. Well, you know, we have a phrase that we made fun of kids when we were little that we called that, a copycat. There's no inspiration there. There's nothing new about that. Equality has nothing to do with uniformity. Equality has to do with respect. It has to do with appreciating the differences that are there and valuing the individual. It has nothing to do with uniformity. In the opening of Homer's Odyssey, Penelope, who is waiting loyally for her husband, Odysseus, to return from the Trojan War, she comes downstairs from her apartment in the palace to find a bard singing of the terrible struggles of the Greek heroes they're having getting back to their home after the war to conquer Troy. And Penelope becomes upset and she asks the bard to choose a happier theme. But no sooner has she spoken than her 13-year-old son, a teenager, tells her to pipe down and go back upstairs to her weaving for, quote, the speech is the business of men. That was the Greek culture. So to all of a sudden have people coming into the church, women coming into the church, and they're able to pray publicly, they're able to exhort in a mixed congregation, was mind-blowing. That was radical, you know? It was radical. And now with this newfound freedom, some of the Christian women, they were deciding to cast off other cultural restraints, like wearing their veil. And Paul says, while they can speak publicly in the church, this is wrong. Now, I want to clarify this because we'll get to this later. I didn't say she could be a pastor. The Bible is clear about that, about the elder role not being open and available to women. And if that offends you again, I make no apology because I'm not going to apologize for God's word. I'm not going to try to say, well, the culture doesn't like that these days. So we're going to... No, God says it, that's it. Either I believe it or I don't. And I'm not going to pick and pull different parts. I'm not going to try to re-explain it because our culture sees things a little differently. If you have a problem with that, take it up with him. Don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at Paul. You know, take it up with him. But there's the other side where oftentimes we see women who aren't allowed to do anything in the church. And that is not biblical either. One of the people, a group of people that ministered to me the most when I was a young Christian, I was a teenager, were the widows in our church. I was at Bible college. And these widows, they would write me letters and they would encourage me in the Lord. Those women were some of the godliest people I've ever met. And they had some of the greatest impact in my life. We had a gal named Sister Taylor and her husband was a pastor, but he had gone home to be with the Lord. And I came from an old Baptist church, so we had testimony time during church service. And it was a small church, so it was okay to do that. And Sister Taylor would always get up and she would share a scripture and exhort us in the Lord real quick and then hand the mic back to the pastor. And it was such a blessing. We always looked forward to what she had to share. There's nothing wrong with that, guys. Nothing. And if a lady comes to you and says, hey, I've got a word to share with you, a word of encouragement or a scripture to share with you, don't look at her and be like, who are you talking to me? You're a woman. Shut up and be quiet in the church. That is not what that means in 1 Corinthians 12, like which 14, which I said we'll get to later on. So, you know, I was so blessed by a gal who came to me right before I went to Israel. And she said, the Lord laid a verse on my heart to share with you. And man, she was dead on. The Lord did exactly everything that verse said when I was there in my life. You know, I'm so blessed for that, sister. And you know, if you're ignoring that because of your ideas, well, she's a woman. Well, you didn't learn that from Christ and you didn't learn it from the Bible. Now, this idea that they would cast off their constraints when they were speaking publicly in church, Paul says this is wrong. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she's dishonoring her head. And again, the same debate exists. It either refers to her husband, she's dishonoring him, and therefore, you know, she's saying, I'm not under anybody's authority but my own. And then the others would say, well, no, it's her own head. It's her own dignity as a woman. Because only temple prostitutes walked around unveiled in Greek society, the Christian woman who did so was defiant to her husband, her society, and her own chastity, which would bring great shame. The equal of one who actually committed adultery. For Paul says here, if she's going to do that, then it is even all one. It's the one and the same thing as if she would have her head shaved. And we say, what does that have to do with this? Well, did you know it was a custom in most cultures, even up to 100 years ago, to shave the head of a woman who committed adultery? If you go and you look at World War II pictures of when we liberated France from Germany's control, they have photos of crowds of people shaving women's heads. These were the women who slept with the German soldiers when they came in and they took over. because they committed adultery, they would shave their heads. This is not even 70 years ago. So we don't even have to go back to Jewish culture. Isaiah 7:20 references it as a practice in Israel. When a woman committed adultery, they shaved her head. The Justinian Code of the Byzantine Empire in 500 AD called for an adulteress to be shaved. And I already mentioned that when the Allies liberated France from the Germans, any French woman known to have slept with a German soldier was publicly shaved. So Paul says, if you're going to take your head covering off, then you might as well just go shave your head. Because you're communicating to everyone that you don't care what your behavior says, even if it gives you a reputation of being unfaithful to your spouse. Again, in our day, it would be the equivalent of taking off your wedding ring or dressing provocatively. Both of those things communicate rebellion against God's designed plan, and it disgraces your husband and yourself. And if that's going to be the attitude these women have, Paul says, well, then you need to shave your head. Verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn or shaved. But if it's a shame for a woman to shave her head, well, then put the veil back on, gal. You know, Paul isn't saying, you know, if she won't be covered, you know, if she's refusing to let you put something over her face. What he's saying is if she won't submit to the authority that God's designed for her, then he says, you need to shave her head, man. Now, if that seems oppressive or unfair to you, then I want to ask you, what's the difference with a man who experiences discipline at God's hand because he's not submitted to him? There's no difference whatsoever. Oh, but that would be humiliating to have my head shaved. Okay, well then put the veil back on and you'll be fine. That's what he tells him. See, remember, Paul's already told us that he runs to win. And if the Corinthian ladies were going to play around with people's souls in their self-will, he had no time for that. Because when we don't submit to God's order, we're not shining Jesus' light. We're shining our own light, which really isn't light at all. Because it's the same rebellion that all mankind shines in defiance to God. And when we do so, they see nothing different in us at all. In Micah chapter 6, it says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. And what is it? But to do justly, do the right thing, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. This has nothing to do with, well, I don't think that's fair. It has everything to do with, are you going to walk humbly with your God? Will you and I walk humbly with our God? Well, we'll pick it up in verse 7 next Sunday morning, and we'll get into a little bit more of this problem and the whys and the where to's here of how they can bring order back to their church. But what are our takeaways this morning? Well, married men, your head is Christ. You need to be submitted to him. Not money, not success, not pleasure, or not other people. And I'm going to ask you this morning, are you? What are you submitted to? What are you living for? Because you have a family that's counting on you. You have a wife that's counting on you. You have a church that's counting on you. You have lost people around you who don't even know it, but they're counting on you. They need you to be light. Are you submitted to the Lord? To those of you who are single men today, listen. You need to look for a woman who gets and understands God's principles of headship and order. Because if you marry one that doesn't, you are in for a headache. I don't care how pretty she is. I don't care how nice she is to be around. I don't care how much she makes you laugh. I don't care how nice it is, you know, just to smell her or be in her presence. You are going to have a headache if she doesn't understand this. Married gals, your head is your husband. That's in the home and in the church. You don't get to take your ring off when he's not there because you want to view pornography at home. You don't get to take your ring off at church and act however you want simply because you're free in Christ. You need to be submitted to your husband as unto the Lord, trusting that he'll take care of you because he loves you. And if you're a single woman, you need to look for a man whose head is Jesus, right? Because when you marry, his head will be your head by proxy. Now, if his head is Jesus, then that will be great. But if his head is money or success or pleasure or other people, well, then you'll always be playing second fiddle to those things your entire marriage. You don't want that. Find a guy whose head is Jesus, who submitted to him. Because then, as you submit to him, you'll be submitting to the Lord as well. Now, if you're struggling in these areas, don't forget that Jesus is your example. Jesus submitted to his Father, which means you men, you can submit to Jesus. And you ladies, you can submit to your husband. Because just as he willingly placed himself underneath the authority of his Father, even though he was equal with God, you can place yourself under the authority of your head too. Now, turn with me to John 15, because I want to leave you with some hope. I think sometimes when we hear these things, we get discouraged. We think, so I'm just going to be miserable. You know, I have to submit to a husband who, you know, doesn't walk with Jesus or doesn't submit to the Lord all the time. Or, you know, I've got to submit to the Lord so I can't pursue my dreams. I can't do this and that. I've got to be a good Christian, you know. In John 15, Jesus has these beautiful words. It begins in verse 8. He says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." God is not blessed by you being miserable, okay? Like God is not blessed by that. God's not up there going, good, they're doing their job, and they know I'm going to keep it miserable for them to make sure that they just know that they need to keep doing their job. How is God glorified? When you're fruitful. You know, when you're experiencing all the things that he wants to do in your life. When he's able to live through you. When he's able to bless you. "So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Remember, he submitted to the Father, and now he's asking us to submit to him. So he says, I could submit to my Father because I knew he loved me. I knew he would take care of me. I knew he had my best interest in mind. Remember when he was in the garden, he said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass." Because he knew if there was any other way, the Father wouldn't send him to the cross. He knew that. He was absolutely convinced of it. Which is why he was able to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I trust you, Lord. I trust you. I know you love me." And what does God say so many times when he appeared? "This is my what? Beloved son." You know, he loved his son. He loves you. So he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So stay in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you'll stay in my love. That's how you stay in that place. Even like I stayed in that place and I kept my Father's commandments and I stayed in his love. "These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full." Jesus submitted to the Father because he was supremely confident in his Father's love. And Jesus loves you in the same way. And those commands that he gives to you are for your joy and for your fruitfulness. And so my question to you this morning is, won't you trust him? Won't you trust him that he loves you and he'll take care of you just like his Father took care of him? Amen? Quiet, amen. Well, maybe you're out there this morning and you're thinking, man, God's way is nuts. I'm nobody's slave. Well, you know, if his ways were your ways, then you'd be God instead of him. And I think we can all agree that that's a bad idea. So my question is, why are you living as if you are God? Why are you living as if he's not in charge and that your way is the best way? You know, Jesus came to show us exactly what God was like. That's why he became a man. That's why the whole idea of the incarnation, it's absurd and yet it makes perfect sense. He became a man to show us exactly what he was like because we can't figure those things out on our own. That's why he gave us a Bible. That's why he gave us scriptures because we're not very good at figuring these things out on our own. We tend to figure things out about how we'd like them to be. And that means they're tainted by our own selfishness, our own pride. So what is he like? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." His way is sacrificial love. That's not your way. That's no human being's way. The Bible declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all liars. We're all thieves. We all, you know, are unfaithful to our spouses. We all have idols in our lives. You don't put God first. And so as a result, we're separated from God by our sin. But God loved the world so much, he didn't want us to stay separated. So he sent Jesus to die for us on the cross. If you've never come to the Lord and put your faith in that and said, "God, I believe you're God. And I believe I'm not. And I know I violate your standards. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. But I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. Will you please forgive me? And will you restore me into a right relationship with you?" That's all you got to do. You turn from your old way of living and you turn to him. The Bible says when you do so, he'll wash away all your sin and he'll make you his child. And he'll begin to bring forth fruit in your life. So, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. A word that's probably not very culturally acceptable. And yet, Lord, your word is life because your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are the best ways, Lord, because we are imperfect. We don't have all the knowledge, and we're so tainted by our own desires, our own motivations, our own problems, Lord, our own imperfections. So we're glad for your way, Lord. We thank you for your way. And Lord, this morning we willingly submit to your way. As married men, Lord, we say we want to be good leaders of our families by being submitted men to you. Lord, we want to be men who seek your face, and we commit to doing that right now, to trust you for our families, Lord, to trust you in these big decisions, knowing that you love us and you'll lead us. And Lord, for those who are married women today, Lord, we submit to you as well, to your plan, to trust you as we submit to our husbands, knowing, Lord, that you love us and you'll take care of us. Lord, bless our families. We love you. Every eye closed, every head bowed this morning. If you're here and you want to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, and you want to stop being your own God and you want to say, I want to follow the Lord. If you'd like to pray that prayer this morning, just lift your hand because I'd love to pray with you as you make that decision. Anybody this morning, before we close, you want to make that decision to leave your old life behind and to follow the Lord. Lift your hand high, anybody, before we close. Lord, we love you and we thank you for our great salvation. And we give the rest of this time to you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said,